Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 2. We'll be finishing this chapter in Luke's history of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied there under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 93. Ordinarily, I give you lots of time to find that because I here delve into some sort of illustration meant to illustrate the main point. But this morning, we're going to just dive right in to the text. But first, as always, we will pray. Our Father and our God, we have given thanks for your word already this morning. We give you thanks again for teaching us your truth, for revealing to us who you are and how you require us to think and speak and live. And we ask the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Do by it the good that you intend to do for us. For we ask it in Christ's name, for the good of his church and for your glory. Amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We read this text, and it is, I think, a familiar one to most of us. It sounds familiar. I access it often in new members' class. We come back to this passage as a description of the early church and how they behaved toward one another. I think when we read through these few verses, we have a very positive sense of what it was like in those early days. It sounds like a great church, doesn't it? We think to ourselves, boy, to have been alive, to have been part of that group, it sounds so simple, so earnest, so genuine, so loving, so confident, so generous. And it is appealing to us. It is attractive to us. I think the center of this description, and indeed the center of the text, is the fellowship, the togetherness of this early church. We find it most pointedly, almost in the middle of our text, at verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. I think this is the focus of the passage. Notice that these people being talked about are first of all united in faith. They are described here in verse 44 as all who believed. That's what binds them together. That's what has brought them together. They are all people who believe. Now everybody believes something. They are united by the fact that they all believe the same thing. They all believe what has been preached to them about Jesus of Nazareth, that he is both Lord and Christ. That's who they are, united in their faith. They're not only united in faith, but it is faith in Christ, and they are united in and by Christ. Not just by their faith in Christ, but it is Christ who unites them, united by Christ. I think of the first telling of the gospel. It's in the garden before God has exiled Adam and Eve from the garden. They're still there receiving the curse. And as God curses the serpent for his role in this debacle, he says, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. I've heard it said by more than one that when God puts something, then it is put. It is there. So we might say that there was enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her descendants and the children of the devil. That they were at enmity with one another. And that would be true. But why are they at enmity with one another? Because God put enmity between them. And here we find that they are all who believe are together and they have all things in common. That's true. Why is that true? Because Christ put them together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is famous. We've heard of him. We have probably heard of his work, Life Together. I wonder if you're like me. You've heard of it. You've known it's supposed to be a good book, a great work. Maybe you've, like me, had a copy on your bookshelf but never read it. Or maybe you've all read it. I don't know. But I recently got it off the shelf, in part because I am preaching through Acts. And just one day I was sort of curious. It's not a large work. It's not a daunting work. I took it off the shelf and I've begun to read it. Bonhoeffer speaks about the fellowship that the church enjoys and shares one with another. And early in the book, he makes the point that Christian brotherhood is not a wishful idea or ideal of religious fellowship. It's not, in other words, what we imagine it to be and think that we ought to pursue. It's not a fanciful ideal that we hold up as a good thing in our sight, and then we need to figure out how to structure our churches so that we can enjoy that ideal of Christian brotherhood or fellowship. He says that is not what it is. Christian fellowship is a divine reality. It's something that God has made to be the fact. That's just how it is. That's just true. He's challenging on that score because he goes on to say that if we are to live in the divine reality, the fellowship that Christ has made to be true, that we just do share everything in common because we are incorporated into Christ, if we are to live there, if we are to enjoy that, the first thing that needs to happen is our dreams about Christian fellowship have to die. The sooner that happens, he says for you, the sooner you are disappointed and discouraged about the Christian fellowship and your dreams about what the church should look like die, the better. Because then you can start actually living in the fellowship that is the divine reality. That's probably not a real common or popular idea. The text says that they were together and had all things in common. We immediately think that sounds like they pooled all of their material resources and gave up private ownership and shared everything. The next verse makes it obvious that's not what it means. Indeed, what it does mean is so much deeper and richer and more pervasive than that. It doesn't mean that they held all material things in common. It means that they share together in a divine reality and in a spiritual inheritance. They are all heirs of the kingdom. All things is so much broader and deeper and more wonderful than just sharing their material goods. Now, they do share their material goods. The next verse, which shows that we cannot be talking about communism here because people are selling their possessions and distributing them to other people. Neither of those things can happen in communism. There is private property here. The one who owns a thing may sell it and may distribute the proceeds to those who have need. But that is an outpouring of their understanding of their fellowship, of what God has made to be true of them. Namely, that they share all things in common with their brothers and sisters. That they have a common inheritance. That is an inheritance that is eternal. With such persons, they are willing then to share their material possessions. So I think that this verse 44 is most pointedly the center of the passage. This passage is about their fellowship, their togetherness, their holding all things in common. Their fellowship is, as we go back to the top of the passage and look at these four things that are in verse 42, which are so often drawn to our attention in terms of what the church should be. Maybe a sermon on the marks of the church would come here and look at, here's the things we need to have in the church. So we go back there and look at that, but we look at these things in this way. Here is what the church has fellowship in. Here are some of these all things that are referred to in verse 44. They have fellowship, first of all, in doctrine, in the truth, in the teaching of the apostles, as verse 42 puts it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, it's common in our culture, in evangelicalism around us, to hear that doctrine divides. Doctrine is a thing you do not want to look too closely into, because then you become attached to your own little pet doctrine, and people who don't believe that same way that you do, then you're separated from them. And we don't like that. Doctrine divides. So doctrine is looked at negatively and as a dangerous thing. Now, of course, it's true that doctrine does divide. It's the first thing we looked at, actually, that these people are united in faith. Not just the act of belief, but the object of their faith. It's true that doctrine divides. But the stress of the New Testament throughout, and certainly here, is the flip side of that coin. Doctrine unites. Doctrine brings us together and builds us together. It is when we believe the same things, particularly when we believe true things, that unites us. And this early church had fellowship in doctrine, in the truth, the apostles' teaching. This teaching of the apostles is attested by signs and wonders. Verse 43, many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Why does Luke tell us that that is the case? Because that attests to the authority of these apostles to teach what Jesus taught, to teach his doctrine, to teach his gospel. There's a pattern of this in the scriptures. When Moses died, his lieutenant, his successor is Joshua. He takes over the leadership of Israel, of the people of God. Moses had told the people that it would be Joshua. And yet Moses, after whose leadership the people of Israel had crossed over the Red Sea on dry land, when Moses dies, then Joshua becomes the leader, and almost the first thing that happens then in, under Joshua's leadership, is that the people of Israel cross the Jordan River on dry land again. Why? Because God is working a similar miracle through the successor in order to attest to his people, this is the legitimate successor, this is the one through whom I will continue to be your God and your king and your leader. It happened with Elijah and Elisha as well. You remember that story on the day when Elijah was to be taken? Elisha has asked for a double helping of the spirit of Elijah to be upon him. And there's this interesting day where Elijah and Elisha are traveling around. And everywhere they go, people come up to Elisha and say, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" He says, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." And then there comes a time in that day when Elijah and Elisha come to the Jordan River. And Elijah removes his cloak and he rolls it up and he strikes the water with it, and the waters part and the two of them cross on dry land. And it is there on the other side of the Jordan that Elisha sees Elijah taken up into heaven. He's parted from him by these horses and chariots of fire, but he sees Elijah go up. And then what does Elisha do? He picks up the cloak of Elijah, he rolls it up, he strikes the water, and he crosses back over on dry land by himself. And students of the scriptures have long recognized there is a pattern throughout all of Elisha's ministry of performing miracles that are mirror images of things that Elijah did. Why? Because it's God who works the miracles. He worked them through Elijah, and he works similar ones through Elisha to communicate to his people. He is the one who succeeds, the one who's gone now. He has that authority to speak for me. We're reading about a time when Jesus is gone. He has ascended into heaven. The crowds do not gather by the Sea of Galilee any longer to hear him teach. And he left no writing. He didn't write a book that could continue to be passed around so that we could read what Jesus wrote. But the signs and the wonders that God works through the apostles. You notice the careful language of Luke there. It's not that the apostles are working signs and wonders, but it is worked through them to attest to God's people, the fledgling church, that these are the ones who have been granted the authority and the Spirit of God to continue to teach what Jesus taught. And we have that teaching. Jesus didn't write, but the apostles did. We have this apostolic teaching, attested by signs and wonders. We too have fellowship in the doctrine, in the apostles' teaching, that we continue to believe. We continue in the list in verse 42 and see that this church had fellowship in, well, the next word is fellowship. So that's a little awkward. It doesn't work exactly in the way I'm outlining this, and so I've just termed fellowship here the sibling relationship that they have. They have fellowship in this sibling relationship that they have one with another because of what Christ has made true, what he has made to exist between them. And then in the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread is mentioned twice in this passage. In verse 42, we have it with the definite article. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And later in the passage, in verse 46, we just have it without the definite article. They day by day are attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. There are differences of opinion about these. Some believe that both references to breaking of bread are but very thinly veiled references to the Lord's Supper and therefore to the sacraments. And that's convenient if we want verse 42 to give us the marks of the church. So we have the preaching of the word and we have fellowship and we have the administration of the sacraments. Some split it up and say the difference of having the definite article there means that the breaking of bread in verse 42 is a reference to the sacrament, but breaking bread in their homes, that's a fellowship meal or a love meal that they share together, and it's not referring to the sacrament. Others say the sacrament is not referenced or maybe only obliquely referenced, and what we're talking about is a fellowship meal or the agape meal, the love meal that is shared among believers. I tell you that controversy is there. I don't want to wade into it, and I don't want to take sides. But I think we can say this, no matter what is there, if it's the Lord's Supper, it's the love meal, or it's both, we can say that those who commune with Christ commune with one another. They share in common. That's why we call the Lord's Supper communion, because we are communing with Christ and communing with one another as the body of Christ when we do that. The Greek word given for fellowship in verse 42 and elsewhere in this passage is koinonia. The word means having things in common, sharing things together. It's the same root that's used for the language that the New Testament is written in. The New Testament wasn't written in classical Greek. It's not the language of Homer and Plato. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. You can hear the similar sound to koinonia. Koine Greek, it means common Greek. That is, the Greek that everybody had in common. Everybody shared that language. Everybody could understand it because they had that language in common. It means common Greek. Something of that idea is here in the breaking of bread as well. And then fourthly, in verse 42, the prayers. It is the prayers. All four of these things carry the definite article in the Greek. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. It's interesting to note the prayers. Not every translation puts it in there, I think, because it just sounds a little odd to our ears. We think, well, they devoted themselves to praying. But it says the prayers. There are evidently specific prayers in mind. Could these be temple prayers? They did continue to meet at the temple. And there would be nothing wrong with them engaging in prayers that come perhaps from the Psalms, and to pray the prayers they were accustomed to praying as part of temple worship. They would not have engaged in the sacrificial system at the temple any longer. But perhaps they continued to use the prayers, or perhaps these are prayers that the apostles wrote for Christian worship. In any case, we can clearly see these are corporate prayers. They are together in them, and they are public prayers. It's hard to imagine that, at least as part of those prayers, they are not praising and thanking God. We see their praise in verse 47, for what they have received in common in Christ. So they share fellowship together in doctrine, in this sibling relationship, the family relationship they have together. They fellowship in communion, which is really just to say the same thing again. They have fellowship in prayer as they pray the same thing. And they have fellowship both in public and in private. You see that in verse 46. We've mentioned it already. They are meeting day by day in the temple together. This is probably the court of the Gentiles, a very large court capable of hosting thousands of people. And this young church perhaps needs room for thousands of people. 3,000 were added to their number at Pentecost when Peter preached. Some commentators assume that most of those have gone back to their homes. Others seem not to assume that. The scriptures do not seem to indicate one way or the other. To me, it seems to make the most sense that they would have stayed, because they need to learn and grow. This is a life-changing thing for them. All of a sudden, the scriptures with which they have been familiar all their lives mean Jesus of Nazareth. And they need some help. They need the apostolic teaching. Seems to me they would have stayed. In any case, it is a rather large group. Too large for any one home, probably, and if they want to meet together, they need a large space. Part of the reason they meet at the temple is because it's a large space that can accommodate them. But they could, too, have gone outside the city, started some of that field preaching for which George Whitefield would be so famous. But they don't. They choose to meet at the temple, I think at least in part because they knew they would be visible there. They want for others to see, to hear the apostolic teaching, to hear this good news about Christ. It's not the safest place they could have chosen. There they are, choosing to be visible as the Church of Jesus Christ, fellowshipping together in public. But then 46 goes on to tell us that they also shared fellowship in their homes, in private. They meet in smaller groups to share a meal. And they continue to fellowship together in Christ in that private setting. So we see the church enjoying the fellowship that Christ gave, enjoying the fruit of his work, some of what he died to purchase for his people is this fellowship together. What do we see Christ doing in this passage? Been looking at what the church is doing in this passage, but I think we can see what Christ is doing too. He's the one who gave this fellowship, and I keep mentioning that, but I think we can see more as well. First of all, we see Christ in this passage protecting his church. And we may see that in verse 43. The text says, awe or fear came upon every soul. Now, that could mean maybe a number of things. It could mean that a sense of awe and reverence, the religious fear of the Lord came upon all those who were believers, who were gathered together having all things in common. That they all worshiped God with one spirit that was given to them. It could mean that. But it could also mean that a more natural sort of fear, being afraid, fell upon all the people outside the church. That's the way John Calvin takes it. Reading Calvin can be interesting because of the times that he lived in. He often sees things in Scripture that you and I would probably never see because we live in such safety and comfort. But he was an exile who ministered to exiles. He knew people who had been martyred for the faith. He and many of the people to whom he ministered would be martyred for the faith if they were to return to certain parts of the earth. They were sought and hunted because they believed the gospel. And so when Calvin reads this, fear came upon every soul. He sees Christ protecting his church. There they are, meeting in the temple courts, loudly proclaiming the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. As Peter just preached, we saw last week, that God has made him, this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they say these kinds of things in the hearing of the very religious leaders who convinced Rome to murder Christ. Why is the early church not just simply destroyed? It would have been easy for the Romans to just kill them all. Except that it was impossible for the Romans to kill any of them. Because God is sovereign. And Calvin reads this and says, the Lord Christ made them too afraid to touch his people. I don't know if that's what this verse means or not, but it is certainly true that Christ does protect his church. In verse 47, we see possibly another aspect of this. The church has favor with all the people. Now, that certainly refers to the favor they have with those who are outside. Now, maybe if we could send a psychologist back in time, he would maybe come back and say, well, yes, it is the normal response of the human psyche to such confident, joyful generosity as this group of people exhibited, to be favorably disposed to such things. Maybe so. Who made the human psyche that way? It would still be Christ who is granting this blessing to his church. Even if we could attribute no so-called supernaturalism to it. We see Christ protecting his church. And we see Christ growing his church. Very clearly, in verse 47, we are told straight out, it is the Lord. Did I say 46? 47. The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. It is not the people who add themselves. It is the Lord who adds to their number. The Lord means Christ in this context, not necessarily to the exclusion of God the Father and God the Spirit. But the primary referent is the Lord Christ, whom Peter has just said. God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is the one who adds to their number. So we see Christ growing the church numerically, growing them in numbers. But we also see Christ growing them in maturity, in depth of faith, in richness of understanding. I find it interesting and honestly a little bit challenging the verb that we have in verse 42 and the subject of the verb. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves. Honestly, I scratched my head a little bit. I say, Luke, man, you could have done us a favor and just been a little bit more careful with your language there, but it's true that they devoted themselves. The word for translated devoted there indicates earnest and strenuous effort put in order to accomplish something or achieve something or cause something to happen. And they did that. They were exerting effort. They worked at submitting to the apostolic teaching. They worked at praying together and so on. And that was Christ's blessing too, for Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do. We just don't think that way. We struggle with that. Either I do it or God does it. Paul says, do it and work hard at it because it's God who does it. Well, we're just going to have to submit that that's the way it is and depend on Him and give Him all the glory and honor for all of the hard work that He works in and through us. And then doing that, work hard. They are devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. These are the means of grace, the means by which God's kindness is communicated to us. They devote themselves to the means of grace. They didn't invent these things. They're the gifts of Christ too. He grows His church in maturity through the use of the means of grace. They work hard to devote themselves to the gifts that He has given to the church, as we also must do. And then even if they worked hard to devote themselves to these things, that would not be sufficient to grow the maturity of the church. As I thought about that, I remembered my Hebrew professor, who really loves Hebrew. He likes to go to conferences where they discuss the Hebrew language and where people give papers about new things they've discovered. You know this word that has troubled us that we can't figure out what it means? I figured out what it means. And I'll talk to you for an hour and a half about how I figured that out. He just loves that stuff. But you know what he told us about those conferences? He often feels himself to be the only Christian there. Believe it or not, there are scholars who do not believe in Christ, who think the Hebrew Scriptures are a bunch of hooey, who nevertheless devote their lives and their efforts to the study of this dead language. I cannot imagine such a thing, but apparently such people exist, and they hold conferences. And they are devoted. They are devoted to the Hebrew language, the only thing we have written in the Hebrew language, the Old Testament. That's a kind of devotion I can't really understand, and I'm not sure that I can say I really can say I share that level of devotion. And it does them no good, because it's not just devotion to the means of grace that God has given to His church, but then it's the Spirit of Christ who makes those means effectual. The Spirit of Christ who ministers the truth to our hearts, gives it impact. The Spirit of Christ who ministers to us through the administration of the sacraments, who empowers our prayer and meets us in prayer, who ministers to us through one another as we minister the grace of God given to each of us that we might minister it to one another. We can work hard at doing that, but we rely on the Spirit of Christ to make it effectual.